Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
We're in this new series on that I've called the Mentor Series. And it's the subtitle of it is Role Models, Heroes, Big Brothers, and Sisters of the Bible that we're going to be looking at. So I want to jump back into that with you tonight. And where we started last week was a little bit of an odd place to start, but if odd worked a week ago, it'll work again tonight. I want to go back to the same two passages that we opened up with. First one is First John chapter 3, and it's verse 2. It reads like this: Beloved, now we are children of God. Does anybody, it still excites you to be known as a child of God? Not just a seeker, you're still seeking a deeper relationship with Jesus, but you're a child of God. He said, now, brethren, he said, we are children of God. If you're a child of God, turn to somebody and say, I'm one of God's kids right now. And I'm one of his kids right now, not just in the future. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. But we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. You know what I love about that? There's so many people that have all the answers on eternity. They have all the answers on what it's going to look like, what it's going to smell like, what we're going to be dressed in. And John, who was so close to Jesus, he says, we don't know yet what we're going to be in fullness. And he seemed to be content with that. So he focused on the right now, but he said, we know this, and this is exciting, that we shall be like him. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. Talk about a mentor, the one that we more than anything want to be like is Jesus. Amen? I know I'm going to get an amen. Amen? The one, and he's going to do that. He'll accomplish that. He'll do that final transformation. And so I don't know, as I told you last week, I don't know how long this series is going to go, and I'm not in a hurry to rush through anything. Hopefully I'm not in a hurry to rush through anything anymore, except to get off of the target for the devil. I'd love to be off of that. But I opened with the question last week, who are your role models and who are your heroes? And walked around the sanctuary and you shouted them out. And I was thinking about that this week, that for me, and maybe the same was true for you, but for some of us, those heroes and those people we wanted to be like were characters that we read about in books. How many of you would say some of the books that you read as a kid, you were captured by characters like, can I tell you who it was for me? It was in the Samuel Clemens books. It wasn't Tom Sawyer. It's his buddy, Huck Finn. I wanted to be Huck Finn. I wanted to be just like Huck Finn because he was kind of the, the protagonist of the story. He was the mischievous guy. Let's go do this. Let's go do that. And I think I kind of became like Huck Finn to the point where when I was on a summer staff up in the High Sierras, I got the nickname Huck, and I love that. I wish I would have kept it forever. But maybe it was the comic books that you read or the other books that you read. There was another series that I had written down, the Hardy Boys. How many of you remember the Hardy Boys? Did you read the Hardy Boys, the detectives, Frank, who was the logical older brother, and Joe, who was the enthusiastic younger brother? And those really captured me. And so there's maybe an image that draws you along in your walk with Jesus that I want to be like him. And of course that happens when we open up our Bibles and we read about real people like you and me who found Christ or who came into submission to God and their life changed. And because their life changed, things around them changed because of the way that they served God. So it happens all the time when we open our Bibles. And yeah, the Bible is a book that's just filled with theology, but theology is simply the truth about God and how we relate to him, what we can know about God, and how we can be in intimate relationship with him. And that theology is revealed and it's modeled and it's discovered in the Bible, in the narratives of Scripture. As God works with people that are just like you, please don't allow yourself to believe that any human being in Scripture had a step up on you. If they were somebody, oh, how could I could never be as close to Jesus as Mary was, of Mary and Martha. And, oh, I could never be like Paul. I could never be like John. And you're just another human being that you can be as close to Jesus Christ as you choose to be and decide to be. Then you got role models here that we're going to be looking at one by one. That theology is revealed in those narratives, those stories about those people who are just like you and I. So as you're taking notes in this study, remember that you're basically taking notes on you, because these are people just like you and mine. These people will that we're going to put under the microscope a little bit were people with the same passions. The same passions, you could translate that sometimes the same hang-ups, the same mix of godly and ungodly desires we all deal with. Am I talking to true human beings here? You know what I mean when I say the mix of the godly and the ungodly, and should I or shouldn't I? And they were people in the process of transformation, going from glory to glory into the very image of God, just like you are. It's important that we learn from them. And some of them are perfect mentors for us. And I would imagine that some of you have kind of hitched your hopes to becoming a little bit more like one person or the other as you're coming closer and closer to Jesus. So hopefully we're going to learn how to walk like they walked and resist how they resisted. Maybe in some cases resisting exactly the same thing that they resisted. We're going to see that in the life of David as we slowly make our way through his life, but maybe learn to take a stand in dangerous times and know when to run for our lives and learn how to pursue God like our first mentor David did, who is the man after God's own heart. So let's start tonight with, I think it was the same, we're going to go, I think, back to the same psalm that we read last week. Did we read Psalm 8 at the beginning last week? Did anybody take notes? If you didn't take notes, then it'll be like you never read it. So turn back to Psalm 8. Each night I want to read a different psalm from David as we start our story, our study in David's life. But I think from what I found in my notes from last week, I think this is where we started, but it's perfect for tonight. So if you've got it there in your Bible, I won't make you stand. Let's just read it out loud together. Whatever translation you happen to be in, sorry, I don't have it up on the screen. This says at the beginning, you got to read the first part with me too, the little introduction to it. It says, to the chief musician on the instrument of Gath, a psalm of David. Let's read out loud. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have ordained strength because of your enemies, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Pause there for a second. Oh, don't you wish that God would just absolutely pull the megaphone from the devil's hands? Silence the enemy. How many times have you and I listened to a lie that just came hissing from his lips? David felt the same way we do, that you may silence the enemy and the avenger. Verse 3, let's read. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you visit him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you've crowned him with glory and honor. You've made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You've put all things under his feet. Everybody say that again. You put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Now, we don't know how old David was when he wrote the psalm, but there's a hint in it. Did anybody see the hint on a time in David's life? And it's just a little passing hint. That's why I made you read the part before verse 1. It says this song was meant to be played on an instrument of Gath. Anybody know where Gath is? It's in Gaza today. Ancient Gath is still in current Gaza, the confines of Gaza. We know that in David's life, when he was somewhere between 22 and 23 years old, he was on the run. Running from who? King Saul. And one of the places that he ran was to Gath. He ran to Gaza. And I can't remember if there's maybe another psalm that has this same inscription at the beginning where David says, hey, play this song, play the music for this song on the instrument of Gath. And it would have been probably a stringed instrument that looks something like a lute, which was the predecessor of the guitar in that region of the world. So a stringed instrument, a lot of them obviously didn't have frets in those days, but still a beautiful sounding instrument. It could have looked like a harp with multiple strings just strung there. But I love the fact that it's identified as an instrument that came out of the place that no good Jew would want to go. Unless you knew that King Saul wouldn't want to go there and you wanted to get away from him, so you went and hid out there. And maybe while you were there, because he was there for a while, kind of in cahoots with some of the leadership there and the military leadership, found a way to get out of the battle where they were going off to beat up on the Jews, and he fled the other direction. But he learned how to play that instrument. While he was there, I love that David and I have this in common. He picked up different instruments. And when I go to a new country, I always want to bring back one of their instruments. And usually it's a little whistle because they're cheap. And they all sound the same. And every culture's got a whistle or a flute of some kind. But he says, when you play this song, play it on the instrument that I brought with me when I came out of Gath, before the Lord brought me back to my own people. So somewhere probably between 22 and 30 years old when he was running from Saul at that point. And that tells me that it was after his call to lead, after God, what we're going to see tonight, after God's spirit had fallen upon him to be the king that the nation really deserved. Now, we don't know where he was living at that time or what he was doing or exactly how old he was, but what's obvious is that David was caught up, as you read that psalm, David was caught up in the majesty of creation. He dedicates about half of the psalm. It's only, what, 8 or 9 verses. A little more than half of the psalm is dedicated to the beauty of creation. And as he's looking at the glory of creation and the majesty and the immensity of it, he says, why do you pay any attention to us? Have you ever felt small when you looked up at the heavens at night? You ever felt small when you stood on a cliff and the wind was trying its best to blow you off? The power of the forces around us. And David was taken with that. He said, what is man? Why do we matter so much to you, God? What is man that you are mindful of us? So I love this about David, that he's caught up with the same things that we're caught up. And he also dedicates half of the lyrics to that theme of the favor of God towards man. And this is such a beautiful thing. David would certainly have himself in mind when he's saying, oh, what is man? Well, I'm man, I'm part man. What are we that you think so much about us? And you pour so much of your attention toward us. What have we ever done, Lord, but give you what? Grief and troubles. Anybody in my club? The grief and trouble club? Here come. Oh, do you ever feel like God sees you coming and he says, oh, no, not him again. No, he doesn't. And I think David settled that. What is man that you love us like you love us? The focus in there is obviously fellowship with God. So this is a psalm from the man who loves God, and that's why we love the Psalms of David. Amen? You can see that in him. So let's talk about David. We know this much about him. We've covered this recently already. That David's great-grandpa was Boaz, and you read about him in the book of Ruth. He was of the tribe of Judah, so David would be of the tribe of Judah. His great-grandma was Ruth, a Moabitess, who found favor with God. And you remember God had promised Abram, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed, and she slips right into that blessing. She slips so deep into that blessing that this Moabitess woman, not she was a Semitic woman, but still, if everything but the Jews are Gentiles, then you could technically say she was more Gentile than Jewish, and some might argue that. But she slips right deeply into the lineage of Jesus. You read about it in the Gospel of Matthew. And there's this woman, Ruth, who was not, she had no idea that she would be the great-grandmother of the greatest king that Israel would ever have. She was just thankful that she'd found her man, Boaz. And if she was, she worked it too when she found him. You've read the book of Ruth. But God had poured out such a blessing on her. And yes, her tribe was blessed because of Israel. She found shelter there, and God did a beautiful thing there. Ruth had no idea how deep that blessing would go. But to understand the weight, I think, of David's leadership story, you have to quickly look at what led up to his administration. You have to look at, dare I say this, the administration that he was cleaning up after. And I'm not going to get into American politics at this point, but he had a lot to clean up from, because it was a mess when David came to office, the man before him. So we're going to look quickly at that. Let's look at the timeline of the leadership of the nation of Israel. Now jot this down. It would have been up on the screen, but jot it down. Number one, you've got the period of time from Abraham to David. Period of time from Abraham to David, and that's from birth to infancy. And the birth of Israel under Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the patriarchs. And you find all that whole story in the book of Genesis, obviously. The second phase is the rebirth of Israel after 430 years under Moses and Aaron and Miriam. 40 years in the wilderness, relearning. And then you got Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy to give you all the details on that. So the first one is the birth and the infancy of Israel. The next epic in their history was the rebirth of Israel. And then the next one is the conquest of Canaan as they re-entered the land of promise. They'd been away for 430 years in bondage. They come back after 40 years in the wilderness, and they're going into the land of Canaan to take back the land that was theirs by promise from God. So as they entered the land, it took about 7 years for the conquest to take place. You remember the story of them, or the fear of them was really on the hearts of those who knew about the God that had parted the Red Sea. That wasn't a little incident that happened, a little weather incident that happened that nobody knew about. The story of that spread. What happened to the Egyptian army? Well, they got destroyed. And how'd they get destroyed? Well, it happened at the Red Sea. What do you mean the Red Sea? Well, it parted and it opened. And all these people knew. So maybe the fact that these people whom God had protected through the waters of the Red Sea and brought them through to deliverance and then wasted their enemies, maybe it made it a little bit easier to conquer that whole land in 7 years. But also, it's the area, obviously, it's the time of Joshua. So the next epic would be the crisis of leadership under the judges and the priests and the prophets. And man, this was a tough time. And you get that from Judges on through the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. It covers a time of about 336 years. And here's the deal with the judges and the priests and the prophets. What do they all have in common? They're humans. I mean, every leader that ever stood up to lead the nation of Israel, they were all humans, obviously. But they were human, and they had human weaknesses, and there were good and there were bad judges and priests, and we're going to look at some of that tonight. But eventually, the people had reached their limit and demanded a political change. It was a time for change, not just of administration, but the style of governance. We're tired of having what were they tired of? What's that? They you could say that they were tired of theocracy, but I just listed the kind of leaders they had. They had judges and priests and prophets, and it was the judges that ruled in, you could say, in the political scene. It was their job to keep things smooth. It was their job to deal with lawbreakers. It was their job to keep peace in the land, and they didn't always do well. So they were human. They were full of human weaknesses, and they demanded at this point, because it had gotten so bad, the people said, "We want a king. We're tired of judges. We want a king." What's the rest of the sentence? "We want a king like everybody else." And you remember the story of, in fact, turn to that with me, if you would. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter 1. And I apologize, I don't have this on the screen. We have become hooked on our screens these days, haven't we? How many of you grew up in a church for years and years without ever having a screen? You remember that? You know, you had a hymnal in front of you, and there was a little plaque on the side of off to the side of where the pulpit was that told you what hymns to look up so you could turn to the page ahead of time. Sorry. We're screenless tonight, and that's all my fault, I think. Okay. Where do I want to start with you tonight? Chapter 8, verse 1. Here's how it goes. It says, "Now it came to pass when Samuel was old," and he was a decent leader. He wasn't a decent father, but he was a decent leader. "That when he was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel. The name of the second was Abijah. And they were judges in Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside from dishonest gain. After dishonest gain, they took bribes, they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, 'Look, you are old.'" Isn't that a great thing? Don't you just love to hear that first thing out of their mouth when they look at you? "Dude, you're old." I'm getting more and more of that these days. "But they said, 'You are old and your sons do not walk in your ways.'" What a tragic thing. "Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, 'Give us a king to judge us.' So Samuel prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you.'" Ooh, listen. "They have rejected me, that I should not reign over them, according to all the works which they have done since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you." What did God just explain? Not my fault that things are bad. They have rejected my ways. And whenever you and I reject the simple ways of God, the simple instruction of his word to love God with all our heart and to love one another and to serve one another, things are going to start to come loose. But he said, "They have rejected me that I should not reign over you. And now they've gone off to serve other gods. Now therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them." Whew. Basically, they would get a king, and you know the story. They would get a king who looked like a king. His name was Saul. How tall was Saul? Let me put it this way. How much taller than everybody else in the kingdom? Shoulder height above. So a neck and kind of like Shaq, I guess. He just head and shoulders above everybody else. He was a big boy. He was Shaq with a yarmulke. But Saul was a disappointment over and over again. And we're going to see one key point where he was just an incredible disappointment. He stepped beyond his boundaries as king. He was impetuous. He refused to wait on Samuel when Samuel told him to wait. He always thought he knew better than God. Look at chapter 15. Flip over to 15, verse 13. I think it's important that we kind of lay the groundwork for Saul. We're not studying Saul, certainly not studying Saul as a hero. Neither one of the Sauls in the Bible are heroes, including Paul when he was Saul. That Saul was not good news, he was bad news. But in chapter 15, in verse 13, still here in 1 Samuel, it says, "Samuel went to Saul and said to Saul, 'Blessed are you of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord, But Samuel, I'm sorry. Then Samuel went to Saul, and Saul said to him, so Saul speaking to Samuel, he said, blessed are you of the Lord. I've performed the commandment of the Lord. You know what the commandment was? It would have been a hard thing for you to fulfill too. He said, what I want you to do is I want you to go to the Amalekites and I want you to wipe them out. They have so dishonored me. They're a scourge to the earth wherever they are, and wipe out everything. Men, women, children, beasts. Don't even leave the puppies alive. Wipe everything out. And so that would have been tough. And so he says, when he shows up in verse 13, blessed are you of the Lord, he says to Samuel. I did the job. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel said, well, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Oh, what a comeback. He was good. Samuel was good. And Saul said, well, they brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Samuel said to Saul, be quiet. It's in the Bible. He said, shut up. Be quiet. And I will tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said, speak on. Yeah, by this time, he knows he's busted. He said, speak on. And so Samuel said, speaking to Saul, when you were little in your own eyes, were you not head of the tribes of Israel? And did not the Lord anoint you king over Israel? And now the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are consumed. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord? Why did you swoop down upon the spoil and do evil in the sight of the Lord? And Saul said to Samuel, but I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and gone on the mission. Point wasn't go on the mission. The point was what? Complete the mission. Fulfill the mission, as hard as it was. And he said, I've gone on the mission on which the Lord sent me and brought back Agag, king of Amalek. I've utterly destroyed the Amalekites, but the people took the plunder and the sheep and the oxen. Now he's blaming it on the people. He's the leader, and you can see he lost his leadership probably a long, long time ago. There's so many other points in his life we don't have time to even highlight or list. But he said, it's the people that did it. The people took the plunder, the sheep, the oxen, the best things, which should have been utterly destroyed. Yeah, it should have been done. You're right. To sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. So Samuel said, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? There's a principle that transcends Old Testament. It's a life principle. What God delights in is the obedience of our hearts. If he said it, he's right. Trust him, obey him. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed is better than the fat of rams. For rebellion is like the sin of witchcraft. Stubbornness is an iniquity. Is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you've rejected the word of the Lord, you're done. He says, your administration is over. And then verse 24, then Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice. Now therefore, please pardon my sin and return with me that I may worship the Lord. But what was that? That was too little, too late. There's a time to obey. There's a reward for obeying. And he lost the opportunity. Doesn't say he's going to hell. It just says you've lost the right to lead God's people. And so moving on down, I want to jump down here a little bit. Samuel is not happy, obviously. He says, I am done with you, Saul. I don't ever want to talk to you again. And all he sees from this point is the prophet's back, Samuel, walking away from him. But he's not done pouting. Did any of you ever pout? Point at somebody that pouts. Oh, you're supposed to all point to yourself. Here's what it says. Verse 34, Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house at Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel went no more to see Saul, until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul, and the Lord regretted that he had made Saul king over Israel. It looks like all is lost. And I think even in the heart of Samuel, it's like, man, wow, what now? What happens next? Well, it's not all lost. Thank God it is not all lost. Jump into chapter 16, and that's where we're going to end our time tonight. You mind if I read a bunch of it to you? It speaks better than I speak, I'll tell you for sure. It says, now the Lord said to Samuel, this is so good. You've heard God say this to you. How long will you mourn for Saul, seeing I've rejected him from reigning over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I'm sending you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. In so many words, God is saying to Samuel, hey, buddy, get over it. Get over it. He was a bad guy. He was a pitiful king. Get over it. I've got a better one. I'm sending you to Jesse down in Bethlehem, for I have provided myself a king among his sons. And Samuel said, well, how can I go? If Saul hears, he'll kill me. But the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. See, he feared this crazy man, Saul. Read the rest of his story. You'll know why I say crazy man. But he said, just tell him I've come to sacrifice. Verse 3, then invite Jesse to the sacrifice and I'll show you what you shall do. You shall anoint for me the one I name to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and went to Bethlehem. And the elders of the town trembled at his coming and said, do you come peaceably? Here's the kind of guy that, you know, in so many words, he calls down fire. He's a judge. He's a prophet. He's you know, highly favored by God. He said, okay, is this a peaceful visit? He says, good news or bad news? Sanctify yourselves. He says, peaceably, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves. Come with me to the sacrifice. And they consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. So it was, when they came, that he looked at Eliab and he said, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. What do you think it was that caught his attention? Appearance. Again, didn't we make that mistake last time? So he looks at Eliab. He said, oh, Lord, it has to be this one. But the Lord said, do not look at his appearance or at his physical stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord does not see as man sees. Read with me. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. I know what you see when you look in the mirror. You see the outward appearance. That's why we have so many mirrors, isn't it? Because we want our outward appearance to look presentable. And God looks right past what we see in the mirror, and he looks at the heart. And so he says in verse 8, so Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither has the Lord chosen him. Jesse brought Shema. Neither has the Lord chosen him. Verse 10, thus Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord hasn't chosen these. And then Samuel said to Jesse, are all the young men here? This is so classic, one of the greatest passages in Scripture. And then he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. And there he is, I think his hands in the air. He says, you see that little blip out there? See that little dingy spot over there on the horizon by all those sheep? He said, let me get back to where I was. He said, where was I? Verse what? There he is, in the middle of verse 11. There he is, he's keeping the sheep. He didn't even bring him in when he wanted to see his boys. He asked somebody to take care of the sheep, and Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down till he comes. And so he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. He was ruddy with bright eyes. Anybody got another translation? What's it say for ruddy? Shout it out. I hear handsome. What else? Okay, we're ruddy. Ruddy with, but the look at the eyes, bright eyes, good looking. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is the one. And then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon David from that day forward. So Samuel arose and went to Ramah. But the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and a distressing spirit from the Lord troubled him. And Saul's servant said to him, "Surely a distressing spirit from God is troubling you. Let our masters now command your servants who are before you to seek out a man who is a skillful player on the harp. And it shall be that he will play it with his hand when the distressing spirit from God is upon you, and you shall be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the servants answered and said, "Look, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who's a skillful, he's skillful in playing the instrument of Gath." Well, eventually, he's skillful in playing, a mighty man of valor, a man of war, prudent in speech, and a handsome person, and the Lord is with him. He had a reputation. And you know how old he was when he got called? Some say between 13 and 15. Some say a little bit older. But he was a teenager. I don't think I was a man at 17. I was male, but I wouldn't have called myself a man. But here was a man. And the key thing about David, the reason I was drawn to study him first, is the thing that he was most noted for was his heart for God. And oh, I wish the Psalms that David had written had come with a time stamp so we could put them in order in his life and find out what kind of songs was he singing when he was 13 years old. We've got 10 grandchildren. We have actually 11, actually 12. We have 10 we can get our arms around, one that's in heaven, and one that's on the way. And our daughter was hoping that she was pregnant with twins. She said, "You know, I want to be pregnant one more time, but I wouldn't mind if it turned out to be twins." But it's one, and we don't know if it's a boy or girl. But the youngest boy, he has a heart for music, and you can see it in him. He goes to whatever makes music in the house, and he bangs on the keys and he strums on the strings. And I have a video of him that I can't show you because it shows his face. And I'm honoring my daughter's wishes that we don't put anything of kids up on media. But there was this little ukulele that hangs in their house, and it's not a great ukulele. It's a little, kind of the smallest one that they call that. What is it? There's a name for the smallest ukulele. There's a tenor and a concert and the small one. And so he'll pick it up and he'll hold it in this hand, and with this hand he'll walk around the house just plink, 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 and he's just making music. And I picture him like the heart of a little David. That has been dropped into the mix of who Merlin is. That's his name, Merlin. He gets called mostly Merle, but he's a year and 5 months old. And you can see the music in him. So David, I think he would have been writing songs to God and probably just simple things like, "Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah," and filling the house with music. And I can imagine Jesse thinking, "Oh, that is so cute." But before long, it's going to be more than cute, Jesse. He's going to have an anointing on what he does. He's going to have an anointing on his music. Then when he picks up a harp or he picks up an instrument of Gath and he plays, that it drives away the demons, that they just can't stand to be around the music this kid makes. And so what we see from David at the very beginning, what was known about him in his household and in his region, is there's a boy with a heart for God. There's a man that's after God's own heart. Oh, my goodness, what you can learn from David. And you know this whole story. You've read the whole story. You've read parts of David's story that you wish weren't in there, and you know parts of your story that you wish weren't in your story either. But God never rejected him. He anointed him, he called him, and he was beyond shadow of a doubt, beyond any argument. He was the greatest king that Israel ever had. And I've always been drawn to David because he was the singing king, because he was so into music and embedding so much powerful theology into the songs that he wrote. You know, there's some songs I just don't want to sing. And they're Christian songs. They're Christianese. They're Christianish. But there's stuff in some of them that are like, I'm not gonna sing those words, not because they're trite, but because I don't think they're accurate. Because I think they present an idea that doesn't square with Scripture. And I don't want to be filling my mind or filling the air with something that doesn't square with the Word of God. But what David wrote, what David sang, oh, sing it forever. So I know the part you were looking for tonight was where we landed. And from this point on, we're on the life of David until we're done with the life of David, and until the life of David gets done with us. And I just want to close in prayer tonight as I push the magic button down under the lid here, and you'll see worship people will suddenly mysteriously appear. But I want to close and just praying for you and praying for me as well, that we would be men and women and young people. Put yourself in young or old category, whichever you want to be in. But be a man or a woman after God's own heart. Nothing matters more. And if you want to, as I was sharing as we began, how many of you want to live a life that matters? How many of you want to do things that matter in life? Then be a man or a woman or a young person after God's own heart, and you won't miss it. You won't come to the end of your life, whether it ends on a gymnasium in Big Bear or wherever it ends, and wish you had gotten it right. You'll live a life that bears fruit for the King of Kings. So, Father God, we come before you tonight, and we ask you, Lord, to even as we sang it, Lord, at times, if we need to be broken apart so you can put us back together in a better way, then we want you to do it, Lord. And we welcome your work in our lives at this time. We welcome you, Lord. I welcome you. Take a moment right where you're seated and tell the Lord that you welcome his work in your life and his transformation. You welcome his upgrade, the work that he wants to do to increase your usefulness and your value in his kingdom. Oh God, we welcome your work. Holy Spirit, come. Holy Spirit, come. And Father, if that one person here tonight hasn't yet said, Jesus, please forgive my sins. Thank you for dying for me. Let this be the night, Lord, where they just passionately come to you and receive your gift of eternal life and a life filled with purpose for you. And it's in Jesus' name, Lord. Open our heart to the lessons we're going to learn from David as they pour out of Scripture in Jesus' name. Thank you for this man after God's own heart. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.